In our study of the Gospel of Luke, in particular in chapter 23, we have walked with Jesus on the road to Golgotha, on the road to the cross. And he's arrived there. He has been placed upon that cross. And as Luke gives us the account of the crucifixion, he does it in a way that's rather unique. He describes the crucifixion in a way that we are meant to connect what we are seeing, what we are hearing to Old Testament prophecies and predictions, the pictures that are found in the Old Testament of the Messiah. And yet he does this in a fashion where it's almost like the software or the program system in your computer. You know it's there, you know it's working, you see its results, you see the results of it operating, but it's sort of subtle, it's sort of behind the scenes, if you will. And that's how Luke presents to us these Old Testament pictures of the Messiah. He connects those Old Testament pictures to Jesus to tell us that Jesus is indeed who he says he is, who he said he was and is. For example, as we arrive at Golgotha and Jesus is crucified, Luke tells us that he's led away with two criminals. He begins with that, and that's unique to Luke because Matthew, Mark, and John tell us that Jesus was crucified with criminals, but they do it after they've begun to describe the crucifixion. In verse 32, we are told by Luke that two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. He puts it right there at the very beginning. Therefore, he emphasizes it. That's what he wants to do. He wants to emphasize it. He wants us to see it. He wants us to see that Jesus was indeed led away with criminals as Jesus himself said he would be led away with criminals. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 37, it says he was numbered with the transgressors and indeed, well, sorry about that. My mind's like going different places. Luke 22 and verse 37. Says Jesus says, "For I tell you, this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about him has its fulfillment." He was numbered with the transgressors. And indeed, at the very outset, in Luke's record of the crucifixion, Jesus is led away with criminals. He is crucified with criminals, one on his right hand and one on his left hand. And as we said last week, that's a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12, which says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for transgressors." So there at the very outset, Luke directs our thoughts to these criminals that are led away with Jesus, and we are to connect that seen with the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12 and with the words that Jesus spoke concerning himself. Then you come to verse 34 and it says, and Jesus said, verse 34, it says, and Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And you'll find out that they were casting lots to divide his garments. And from what we understand from John's account, there were four soldiers who were casting lots in order to divide his garments. John tells us in John chapter 19, verses 23 through 24, it says, "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture that says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things." So John connects the casting of lots for Jesus' clothing to Psalm 22 and verse 18. Psalm 22 and verse 18 says this, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So when John records this, he's very overt and he says that this was to fulfill the scriptures. He takes us to Psalm 22. Luke doesn't do that. He just simply tells us that they were casting lots to divide his garments. So what Luke wants our minds to do is to automatically go back to Psalm 22 and verse 18. And we see, in order for us to see how these things are woven together. And then you come to verse 36. And it says, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine. That's all he does. He just simply records that. And perhaps this is meant to cause our minds to go back to Psalm 69 and verse 21, which says, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. That is wine vinegar. That's what's being described there. It is vinegar made from wine, not from malt. So Luke is faithful to say, you know, to us, recognize who Jesus is. Recognize what's going on here. Recognize that this is an exact fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and predictions and pictures. Jesus is the Messiah. That's what Luke wants us to understand. And he wants us to say, you know, connect the dots. Connect what you see going on here with what is spoken of Christ previously in the Old Testament. Luke is faithful to give us that information. But what I want you to see is that that's not really what he intends to magnify as he gives us the record of the crucifixion. He gives it to us, all this information. It's operating below the surface. It's behind the scenes. We're meant to see it, but it's not really the emphasis here. It's not really what he's seeking to magnify. It's not what he wants to most emphasize here. There's something else in verses 32 through 43 that Luke is especially emphasizing. You see, he doesn't want us just to see Jesus. He doesn't want us just to recognize Jesus. But he wants us to understand what Jesus came to do. Why is Jesus hanging on the cross? Why is Jesus being crucified? You know, we don't just need to see who Jesus is. We need to understand what he came to do. Why is he being crucified? Well, the answer to that question is he is atoning for sins. He is paying the sin debt for sinners. He came to save sinners. Jesus said that's why he came to do. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, he says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's why he's on the cross. That's why he's being crucified. He's numbered among the transgressors. He's numbered with the transgressors, though not a transgressor, in order to save them, in order to save transgressors. And that fact is made perfectly clear, crystal clear in our text today as we see his interaction with this thief on the cross, with this criminal, with this transgressor that was crucified with him. And this is really one of the most stunning interactions to be found in all of Scripture. In these verses this morning, we are going to consider these two thieves that hung upon the cross with Jesus. And as we do so, what we are going to see is we are going to see the utter and total depravity of man, the hardness of man's heart toward God, toward Christ, and we are also going to see one of the greatest displays of sovereign grace to be found on the pages of Holy Scripture. Now, as we look at the description of these two criminals, I want us to particularly focus our attention upon the one who's been known for thousands of years simply as the thief upon the cross. So let's begin to consider this text together. First of all, I want you to note the dying thief's terrifying condition. The dying thief's terrifying condition. Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. As we deal with this man's terrifying condition, I want to deal with it in two ways. First of all, in regard to his earthly condemnation, and secondly, in regard to his impending eternal damnation. So first of all, his earthly condemnation. We are told there that he is a criminal. Two criminals. He's one of them. And there are two words, two terms in the Word of God to describe this man. One is the word that Luke uses, which is the word criminal, or to use the old language, a malefactor. It's a word that literally means to be a worker of evil. It speaks of someone who puts their energies into doing evil. The other term, which is used by Matthew and Mark, is translated robber or thief. So this man is a man who is a worker of evil. He is someone who puts his energies into doing evil. And the particular evil that he does is thievery, stealing from people, robbing from people. And the idea is that these men were not men who simply stole things. These were not the type of men who would walk into Walmart or to the supermarket and you know, stuff something in their shirt or stuff something in their jacket and then try to get past security. But rather, these men were men who used violent means in order to steal from other people. Violent means. They are what we would call muggers. They were violent offenders. They would harm people in order to get what those people had. They would do physical harm, bodily harm, destroy property in order to get what these other people wanted. Now, obviously, at some point, their criminal careers caught up with them. It seems like, for me, that they were probably partners in crime, but their criminal careers caught up with them. They've been found out. They've been apprehended. They have been tried in a Roman court, and they have been sentenced to death. And church, not just any death, but death on a cross. And as we've indicated already, death on a cross was reserved for the most hated of all criminals, of those who were the very lowest class in society, those who were going to suffer that painful, terrible, slow death were going to be the lowest of society, the dregs of society, those who were in the gutter. Now, there are debates in our own country about whether our death penalty is cruel and unusual punishment. Even the most humane form of our death penalty, which is lethal injection, is considered to be, by our society, cruel and unusual punishment. But let me tell you, the way that our society puts people to death is so much more merciful in comparison to the death on a cross. And that's what this man's sentenced to, death on the cross. And what we can say is that this man's sorry, criminal, violent life has now come to an end. His crimes had brought upon his own head, as we will see, what he himself regarded as just punishment. He does not view what he's undergoing to be excessive. He does not view what he's undergoing to be unjust. His crimes have called forth this severely painful form of punishment, and he recognizes that. Church, there are not many men whose crimes cost them their lives. But that's what this man's undergoing. His crimes have cost him his life. And I want you to stop and consider what it would be like. Have you ever considered what it would be like to be on death row? What would it be like to be on death row? And maybe it's hard for us to imagine what it would be like on death row with the way we carry out the death penalty in our society. I mean, you can be on death row some 10, 15, 20 years before you're actually executed, and then you got all the appeals that follow. But let's say you're walking your last few steps to the place of execution. And you know that in just a few moments, your life is going to be taken from you. To know that before the sun sets that evening, you are going to be dead. Now, that's a terrifying condemnation. That is a terrifying condition, isn't it? To know that you're going to be dead by evening. And nothing can stop it. It's going to happen. Let me ask you, would you want to know the moment of your death? Would you want to know that next Tuesday between 1 and 2, you're going to be put to death? You're going to die? You're going to breathe your last breath? You're going to endure a slow, painful, torturous death? Would you want to know that that was coming? Well, that's what this man knew. He knew that that was coming. And he carried upon his back that morning the instrument of his own execution. And all the pain that we described concerning what the Lord Jesus went through, this man also went through as he carried his cross, as he carried the cross beam. I mean, he's been whipped, he's been beaten, he's been scourged just like Jesus was. And he's carried his cross beam to the place of execution, and now he's hung on a cross just like Jesus. Now, as terrifying as that condition is, that's his earthly condemnation, right? As terrifying as that condition is, that's not the worst of it. That's not the worst of it. For our Lord taught us in Matthew chapter 10 that no matter how painful or fearful death is, we are not to fear those who only have the power to take our lives, but rather we are to fear him, to fear the one who is able to destroy both our body and soul in hell. So I want to move from the earthly condemnation to this man's impending heavenly condemnation, heavenly damnation. This man was everything the Bible says an unconverted man is. Everything. This man was not someone who hid their depravity beneath a facade of earthly respectability. He wasn't that at all. He's not the kind of man that anybody loved. He's not the kind of man that anybody respected. He was part of the criminal class, the criminal underworld. No one thought of him as a good man. Nobody, but maybe his mother, would shed a tear at the thought that this man is about to die the painful death of a cross. He's the kind of guy that you would say deserved it. He deserved it. He got what was coming to him. He was a thief, a violent, brutal man who was utterly depraved. And though he had been captured and tried and condemned for certain crimes, all of us need to understand that it was not the earthly court that he needed to worry so much about, but it was the heavenly court. Very few criminals are tried and convicted for all their crimes. This thief was apprehended and convicted for thievery, for stealing. But we know that involved in his thievery and his stealing were a multitude of other crimes that he had committed, but he was only convicted of thievery. Some serial killers, I watched documentaries on serial killers. I know that may disturb you, but I find it fairly interesting. Some of those guys have killed 30 some odd victims, but they're only convicted of 5. So not most of the time, very few criminals are tried and convicted for all their crimes. You can only put a man to death one time. That's the only thing that an earthly court can do, is convict a man of a crime that he's been witnessed committing, not all the other things that he's done. This man was guilty of crimes that no earthly eye saw, that no earthly court condemned him for. And in addition to that, he was guilty of a host of crimes that no earthly court even cares about. Think about that. Volusia County Courthouse does not care if I'm proud. Volusia County Courthouse does not care if I tell little white lies, quote unquote. They don't care if I'm an idolater. They don't care what goes on in my heart and in my mind. They don't care if I'm hateful, if I'm lustful, if I'm angry. They could care less about those things. But there's somebody who does care. And there's somebody who cares so much that they've recorded every thought, every word, every deed, not only in this man's life, but in our lives as well. And that's God. And God has an inflexible standard of righteous judgment by which all the world will one day be judged. Now, is there any doubt that this man had in his life other gods than the one true and living God? No, it's obvious from his manner of life that he was an idolater. He was a worshiper of earthly goods. He was a worshiper of earthly treasures. And that his pursuit of earthly treasure was so strong within him that he not only coveted what was not his, but he went so far as to violently take it from other people. And in doing so, he broke the first commandment, the second commandment, the sixth commandment, and the eighth commandment, and the tenth commandment. And I think it's safe to say that this man was a Sabbath breaker. He probably had no concern for being in the synagogue, worshiping with others. He's obviously rebellious against authority, breaking therefore the fourth commandment and the fifth commandment. Men like this are usually sexually immoral. They have no mores. They're liars, breaking the seventh commandment and the ninth commandment. And let's say that he did better than that. Let's just say that he only broke one of them. He broke the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Okay? That's the only one he ever broke. Let's say he did that good. Well, James chapter 2 and verse 10 says this, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable or guilty for it all." You break one commandment, you've broken them all. Somebody might say, well, you know, I haven't done all that. I haven't done all that. I've broken the Sabbath a few times. I haven't been in church on Sunday. And yes, I've been disrespectful to my parents from time to time. And I've been angry when I shouldn't have been angry. But I haven't broken all of them. Well, my friend, you're guilty as a lawbreaker in the courtroom of God if you've broken one of them. And the God who put this man together in his mother's womb, the God who gave him life and breath and all things, is a God that he had despised. It's a God that he had hated. A God whose law he had hated and broken with everything within him. Remember, this guy put effort into doing evil. And what has he been doing in the very final moments leading up to our text? What has he been doing? Turn to Matthew chapter 27. Beginning of verse 39, it says, "And those who passed by," Jesus is on the cross, it says, "those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priest with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he himself said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And then listen to verse 44. It says, "And the robbers who were crucified with him," robbers plural, "also reviled him in the same way." So right up to this very moment, what's this guy been doing? He's joining in with the rest of the crowd and the other thief, mocking Jesus, deriding Jesus, saying the things that the crowd is saying. So what was this man doing when he was just a few moments away from death? A few moments away from the eternal courtroom of God? What's he doing? He is mocking the Son of God while he's hanging there on the cross, along with everybody else. He's a man condemned on earth, and he is a man facing impending and just damnation from a divine God. But church, something happens between Matthew 27 and verse 44 and Luke 23 and verse 39. Something happens. Something amazing happened. And it's what all went on there on the cross is not recorded for us, but somewhere there is, in this man's own heart and in his own conscience, the Spirit of God, because that's the only way this would have occurred, right? Is by the work of the Spirit of God in this man's life. The Spirit of God begins transforming, begins a regenerative work in this man's life, and this man begins to change. His attitude begins to change. His perspective begins to change. His heart changes in regard to Jesus. So therefore, I want us to consider, secondly, the dying thief's piercing question. Verses 39 through 41, it says, "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.'" In Luke's account, the focus of blasphemy turns to the other criminal. And all that we've said of the first man is true of the other criminal. He's depraved as well. He's been condemned on earth, and he's moments away from death, and he's about to face God in judgment. He is a man as well whose crimes have called forth death, and whose sin calls forth God to bring down wrath upon his soul for all eternity. Very just like the other man. But unlike the thief that we're considering this morning, the thief upon the cross, as he's been known for 1,000 years, nothing goes on in this other thief's heart. Nothing goes on of a spirit-wrought transformation. There's not a powerful regenerating work of the Spirit beginning in his life, so that he, as he's lived up until this point, he continues to live, which is unchanged and unmoved. I'm going to talk a little bit about this next week, why that is. And so he continues to rail blasphemous slurs at the dying Lord Jesus. Now, it's so hard to imagine, isn't it? So hard to imagine. Here you have three men dying in the same way, and one of them turns and mocks the other man who's dying like he is. Talk about depravity. That's what this man is doing. All of these men are beaten, they're bloody, they're on crosses together, and this man is using his dying moments to mock the man in the middle. Hard to imagine. And now, because of the work of the Spirit in the one criminal that we have been considering, that criminal calls out and utters the question that's been in his own heart and his own mind, which has been wrought by the Spirit himself, the Spirit itself. He poses the question to the blasphemous criminal. In verse 40, he says this, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" Somehow, while on that cross, the thief that was about to face God began to consider his eternity, his eternal destiny. And he began to realize what all men need to realize, and that is this: I'm going to die, I'm going to the grave, and I must face God and give an account for all the deeds done in the body, whether for good or for evil. And he begins to realize that whatever rationalization he had, whatever spiritual excuses he may have made, such as, you know, God's not holy, God's not real, and if God is real and if God is holy, then he's got to be loving and forgiving, so therefore he doesn't really care about what I do. What I do doesn't really matter. All of that was blown away in this moment. And he begins to consider the reality. I am going to stand, when I die, before a holy and righteous God who has the power to destroy both my body and my soul in hell. And the fear of God begins to come down like a heavy weight upon his soul. Fear of having offended this God, fear of the judgment of this God, the wrath of this God, the wrath that this God's going to exact upon him. That thought begins to weigh heavily upon his heart. And he begins to wonder, doesn't my companion feel the same way? Doesn't this guy that's on the other side of Jesus, doesn't he feel the same way? Hasn't this reality come down upon him as it has me? That we're going to stand before God, and does he not fear his soul slipping into hell? Does he not fear his soul in the hands of this consuming God? Does he not fear God? I mean, you're mocking a dying man, and you're mocking him because you regard him as weak and helpless when you're on a cross just like he is. Do you not fear God? He says, look, we are justly upon our crosses, but this man has done nothing wrong. This man is innocent. You know, that's amazing. I've never, you don't hear many criminals say, I justly deserve this. I did jail ministry for several years when I was with my dad and got to preach in jails and that kind of thing. And all those guys thought they were innocent. The majority of those guys thought they were innocent. I ran into a couple who, by the grace of God, realized that they deserved what they were getting, that they were guilty of the crimes, that they needed to pay the time. But most of them were like, I didn't do anything wrong. I'm not guilty of that. What I'm experiencing here in this jail is unfair. It's unjust. But this criminal that we're considering this morning, he said, look, this is what I deserve. I justly deserve this. What I'm experiencing is not excessive. It's not unjust. It's not unfair. I have merited this. And the question is, church, do we fear God? Do you fear God? I mean, do you really fear God? That's the question that this man raised to his fellow thief. And what he's saying is, look, we have lived our lives outside of the fear of God. The only way we could have gone on every day doing what we did was by blinding ourselves to the knowledge that God is real, that God is holy, and that God sees us and he hears us and he knows our hearts and he knows our thoughts. And we have done all that we can to forsake the voice of conscience. That we've done all that we can to convince ourselves that we're not going to have to give an account to anybody at the end of our lives. That we're not going to have to answer for what we've done. We've lived that way all our lives. And that's exactly what Romans chapter 1 says. Romans chapter 1 says that men suppress the knowledge of God in unrighteousness. Men know that there truly is a God, but they suppress that knowledge in unrighteousness. They do it this way, blinding themselves to the knowledge of God, convincing themselves that God's not real, God doesn't exist, God's not holy, God's not just. Well, this man is saying that truth has seized my heart now. And there's upon my heart the weight of eternity, the weight of my own sin and guilt and shame, and I'm afraid to face this God. Do you not fear God? Let me tell you something. All of us, sooner or later, must stand before the God of the Bible. Every last one of us. Think about that. We're going to have to stand before the God of... You say, I don't want to think about that. Think about it. We're going to stand before the God of the Bible. Think about the guilt that you have for all that you've said and you've done and you've felt and thought about God. Because God's going to bring it all up. Except for those who are in Christ Jesus. God's going to bring all of that up. Think about that. But what if I told you that somehow we were able to film all of your thoughts, everything that's in your heart, we've been able to film everything that you've done this past week, and tonight we're going to come back here, all of us, and we're going to show it on a screen in front of everybody. How would you feel? What would you think about that? Everything you've said, everything you've done, all your actions, all your thoughts. Well, if we did that, the only thing that we could do or accomplish by doing that is shaming you. That's it. We would just shame you. We'd embarrass you in front of your peers. That's all that would happen, but God will send you to hell. God will send you to hell. If you are apart from Him in your sins, not knowing His Son in salvation. All we can do is shame you. But God will bring all of that up and then sentence you to an eternal hell. So the dying man's question is this. Do you not fear God? To his fellow thief, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation. And then we see the dying thief's passionate plea, verse 42. And he said, after the Spirit's wrought this work in his heart, he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Luke turns away from his friend, or this man, he turns away from his friend or his partner in crime. I don't know if they're still friends. Probably not at this point. They probably incriminated each other. They're probably pretty upset with each other. But he turns from his friend and he turns to the Lord Jesus in verse 42. And he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The word said there in verse 42 at the very beginning, and he said, it's in the imperfect tense, which indicates that this man repeated this. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This is a repetition that is passionate. The repetition of a passionate plea. And church, this is surely one of the most amazing petitions that we find on all of Scripture. It's amazing because of who says it, and it's amazing because of when he says it. Again, this is a man who's lived his life in careless disregard for God, in careless disregard for his fellow man, a man who had come to the cross with all of his sin, all of his hatred, all of his anger, all of his violence, all of his hardness of heart, so hard that he was mocking the Lord Jesus just a few moments ago. But now the grace of God comes and the power of the Holy Spirit of God works in this man's heart and mind and gives him the ability to see his own sin and to fear the judgment to come. But praise God, he also sees something else. He sees something else. You know, there are many men who see their sin, who feel sorry for their sin. They know that they're going to have to answer for their sin. They know that judgment is coming. but they don't see anything in the Lord Jesus desirable, attractive, and precious. But this man saw something in the Lord Jesus. Yes, he saw the Lord Jesus as being innocent. He declares that this man has done nothing wrong. But he saw more than that. I'll tell you, the first thing that he saw is this. He saw Jesus as king. He saw Jesus as king. He says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He says, "I believe you're a king. I believe you have a kingdom. And remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, I don't know exactly what all this man understood at this point. I don't know if he was a Jew and understood something of the Old Testament scriptures, but I believe that he knew that there was something about Jesus that was unlike any other man. The Spirit probably revealed that to him. The Spirit begins to teach us as soon as we're indwelt. That's what we're told in the New Testament. But he knew that this man beside of him, Jesus, was a king. And he had a kingdom. And I don't think he thought it was an earthly kingdom. I believe that he knew that Jesus had a heavenly kingdom. Something far greater than an earthly kingdom. That this Jesus would indeed be in the heavens at some point, ruling and reigning. And he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." My friends, this is stunning faith. Stunning faith. And the only way that this kind of faith would have come about is by having been a gift from God. Amen. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. This is stunning faith. I mean, look at Jesus. He is beaten. He's bloody. He's got blood running down his head because a crown of thorns has been stuck upon his scalp. Jesus doesn't look like a king. He doesn't look like a king. He didn't look like a king when he stood before Pilate. He does not look like a king. He doesn't look like anyone who will ever rule and reign again. But I believe this man knew that there was something more reserved for Jesus, that the grave wasn't going to hold him. This is stunning faith. It's amazing that he says this as Jesus is hanging there beside of him, looking as awful as he does. He says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You're a king, Jesus. You are King Jesus." It's amazing when he said it, because he sees Jesus like this. This is sovereign grace. That's all that can explain this. The sovereign grace of the Almighty God that makes a sinner see something beautiful in what? In a crucified Jesus. A crucified Jesus. That's the sovereign work of Almighty God. This man believes that Jesus is the king. He also believes that Jesus is the only Savior for his soul. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You have a kingdom. And my salvation is in you and none other. So he offers this passionate plea. And Jesus offers this dying thief great comfort. Look at verse 43. It says, "And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Let me ask you something. Do you believe that Jesus hears such a cry from sinners? Do you believe that a cry like this from sinners catches the ear and the heart of Jesus? If you ever doubt it, look at this. This is one of the greatest displays of the heart of God and the heart of Christ, who came to seek and to save the lost, on the pages of Scripture. Jesus, think about this. Jesus says, "I came to seek and to save the lost." How many times do we see Jesus going at great lengths and traveling distances in order to save one? Right? He crosses the sea to reach one Gadarene demoniac. He went to Jericho for one, Zacchaeus. Even on the way to the cross, he reaches out in saving mercy to Simon the Cyrene. He speaks the gospel warnings to women who weep for him. This man believed that Jesus could still, while hanging on the cross, could still seek and save lost people. He believed that. And Jesus hears his cry. He hears his plea. He hears this man asking for mercy, and he responds. How did he respond? Well, I'll tell you how he didn't respond. He didn't respond by saying, too late. Too late. You were just mocking me. I'm not going to save you. I'm not going to remember you. He doesn't say your sins are so great. He doesn't say that you've done too many bad things in your life. No, Jesus does not rebuke this man. He does not further condemn this man. No, Jesus responds and he comforts him with the soothing words of, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Truly, or certainly, it's literally the word amen. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Jesus died before this man died. But when this man died, you know where he was when he died? You know where his soul went? To paradise, which speaks of glory, which speaks of heaven, which speaks of that place where there is no more sorrow, there is no more pain, where there is no more sin, either in this man or around this man. Because heaven is a place of righteousness and holiness, a place where it's never dark, the sun never sets, because heaven's lit with the glory of Almighty God. Never think, lost person, never think that there is a bad time or a wrong time or even a perfect time to call out to the Lord Jesus for the salvation of your ever-living soul. You have a soul that's going to live on forever. It's either going to spend eternity in heaven or it's going to spend eternity in hell. Eternity in heaven requires saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing what this man believed concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is King, that he is Savior. He is Lord. And you don't make him Lord. He's already Lord. That was the big lordship theology debate some time ago. That you can have Jesus as Savior and then you make him Lord a little later on in your life. That's not how it works. Jesus is Lord and Savior. Or he's neither. But this man, you say, well, I don't know enough about the Lord Jesus. And Alistair Begg has a wonderful sermon on the man on the middle cross. This man had not sat in a Sunday school class. This man hadn't been in VBS. This man hadn't been involved in the church. This man didn't go to Bible college or seminary. He didn't know the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He didn't know any of that stuff. He just knew one thing. He knew that he was lost. He was on his way to a devil's hell. He was going to meet God, and he was going to have the wrath of God exacted upon him should he go there apart from Christ. But he knew that Jesus was the Savior, the only mediator between God and man. He was the only one that could bring this man together with God, that could reconcile this man with God. And he cries out, in the last moments of his life, "Remember me, Jesus. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." If you feel the conviction wrought by the Holy Spirit in your heart, then respond. Just respond. There's not a... You'll die before there's a good day to come to Jesus. That's There are people say, look, you know, I'm just not ready right now. I don't feel ready. Maybe one day. No, if the Lord is calling you by His Spirit, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. You simply need to turn from your sin. Look full in the wonderful face of Jesus and see the remedy for the worst problem that you have in this life, which is your sin problem that separates you from Christ, that separates you from God. But you can be reconciled to God in Christ Jesus. You can have your sins forgiven. You can have pardon. You can be given a new heart and experience life unlike anything you've ever experienced before. A life filled with peace. Peace with God and peace with your fellow man, as I've experienced it. That can happen too. God brings that, he brings that work about in us as He sheds His love abroad in our hearts. We love others. But as I said, this is like the greatest picture of the depravity of man and the sovereign saving grace of an almighty God. And as I said, we will delve a lot more deeply into why this happened to this man on the cross, why this man came to saving faith on the cross next week. And I would encourage you to come back for that. But the reason any of us are saved, this man could do nothing, absolutely nothing for himself. Shows you again, salvation by works, it doesn't exist. This man couldn't do anything for himself. He's hanging on a cross, unable to merit do any good, any action. God saves him because God chose to save him. God chose to do a sovereign work in this man's heart and life. And that's what He's done in our hearts and lives. I wasn't looking for Christ when I came to saving faith. I was not looking for Him. I was a self-deceived Bible college student, lost in my sins, and I went to a crusade with my youth, a small gathering of a few churches, and I wasn't looking for Jesus. I was going to go on pretending, being the great pretender. That was my intention. And the Spirit of God used the message of that man and the Word of God that evening to show me I was lost in my sins, I was separated from God, and Christ was my only Savior. And I got saved that evening. But I didn't go looking for Jesus. Nobody goes looking for Jesus. We sung about it this morning. We're running headlong toward hell as fast as we can, away from God, away from Christ. That's what we're doing. Jesus comes for us. He comes for us. It's not, you know, we meet Him halfway. Nobody meets Jesus halfway. Nobody will meet Jesus halfway. Nobody's capable or able. Jesus comes for lost sinners. He said, I came to seek and to save sinners. Why is He seeking? Because sinners aren't seeking Him. He seeks sinners. So Christian, rejoice that He sought you and He arrested you, gave you a new heart, a new will, new desires. Now you desire everything that God loves and you hate everything that God hates. Lost person, this Jesus who saved this man while hanging on a cross, while Jesus was hanging on a cross, who had this man's heart as His concern, He's still in the saving business today. He will save you if you will come to Him. He will no wise turn you away or cast you out.